This morning we're going to cover the first 10 verses. Won't get through the whole chapter. That's another subject in and of itself. So let's read the word of the Lord together. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the encouragement. Strengthen our faith. Comfort hearts this morning as I think of Jack and Sandy Fox and their family. Lord, as you took their little grandbaby home to heaven with you, Lord, be with them. We think of Pete and Charlotte and their little baby Faith, Lord, who's back in ICU. Be with them. Comfort them and strengthen little Faith. We think of Isabella, a little child that you've knitted, Lord, 1 pound, 3 ounces. I pray, Lord, that you would cause her to grow and give her strength as well. Carolyn Dowd with surgery on her hand. All of these needs, all of these prayer requests that we have, Lord, we give them to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you're in control of everything. Everything that happens in our lives, Lord, has to pass through your nail-scarred hands. So, Lord, lift up hearts. Wipe away every tear. Lord, be with those that are hurting here this morning. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, God, we thank you, Lord, that you are everything, Lord. You are I am. So, Lord, we just want to sit at your feet this morning. Feed your sheep, would you please? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the motive of ministry. Saw the bema seat. That's where we as believers will go one day. We'll be judged for all of the things we have done since we have been Christians. What is your motive for what you do as a believer? Got three more M's for you here this morning. This morning we're going to look at the marks of ministry. Then we're going to see marks of the minister. Then we're going to see marks on the minister, if you would, because there's plenty of those as well, you know. And so this morning, as we look at the first section, it has to do with the marks of the ministry. And it's nothing too short of miraculous that God would choose us to work together with him. That's what it says in the first verse. We then, as workers together with him, with Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Do you really think God needs our help? He really doesn't. He's God. He's all sufficient. He's the all sufficient one. But he has a work. He has a plan before the foundations of the world. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 5, verse 18, we see what the work is. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled you and I. And he has also allowed you and I to be part of his reconciling other people to himself. The word reconciliation is katalasso. It means to change thoroughly. And when God saved you and I, when he pleaded with us to come to him, when he reconciled us unto himself, it's a thorough change, isn't it? It's the changed relationship between holy God and sinful man. Two things that are just far from one another. Notice as well in chapter 5, verse 18, reconciliation comes one way and one way only. Where Paul writes, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be reconciled unto God. God makes it very, very simple for us. One choice, not multiple choice, just one. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he gives us, he allows us to be in on this as well. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. How? Through privileged pleaders, I like to call that. We are privileged pleaders. The Bible also tells us back in chapter 5 that the Lord, in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. So God pleaded to us, and now he pleads through us. And so it's our privilege as ambassadors to plead with others. That's the term that Paul uses here that means to beg or to beckon people to come to Jesus Christ. Our privilege as ambassadors for Christ, we are messengers that God has sent forth, messengers to draw people unto him. We represent him who sent us. And if you look at ambassadors, even from a human perspective around the world, they live in a foreign place. They go to a particular place on the behalf of the one that they represent. And they beckon others. They minister to others. What is the plea? To be reconciled unto God. And so we see the messenger, the ministry, and the message. The messenger, we as ambassadors for Christ. The ministry is God pleading through us. The message is begging on Christ's behalf for those outside of the Lord, those who are lost, to be reconciled unto God. Those of you who know Christ know, don't we know, that there are words that just aren't sufficient. There's no way that we're even able to express thanks to God for what he has done for us in his boundless grace. Grace is a wonderful word. It's unmerited favor. I love to break it down into five letters, G-R-A-C-E. God's reconciliation at Christ's expense. That's exactly what it means, that God would reconcile us unto himself. And if that's not enough, in the first verse here, God in turn also allows us to work together with him in ministry. What a tremendous privilege. It took us almost 12 years in Vermont, in New England, to convince people that I wasn't the only minister in the church. We are all ministers. The term minister, doulos, means to be a servant. Every single one of us that is a believer, that's a Christian, is a minister, is a servant of the Most High. And we work together in ministry. We're all in this together. As a matter of fact, my job description is to equip you, the saints, for the ministry, to encourage you, to equip you, to challenge you to get into the Word and to get on your knees and see what God's plan is for you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The term working together is synergeo, which means in partnership with God. How do you like that? We're partners with God. We're business partners. We're about our Father's business, and we are partners with him in the ministry of reconciliation. Man, that's amazing when you really stop to think about it. And again, we see the word plead. The term is parakalumen in the original Greek, which means to urge or to plead or to beg his listeners not to receive the grace of God, verse 1, in vain. We are all privileged pleaders, begging those who will listen to respond to God's grace. It doesn't get any better than that. The word vain refers to those who regard the grace of God of having no value. And unfortunately, there are those today who receive the grace of God in vain. They consider it of no value. They consider it something that is worthless. Paul was pleading with the Corinthians not to turn away from the gracious opportunity to hear the gospel of forgiveness. That's our plea. That's our cry for the lost out there. We can't help but to plead with others not to turn away or to reject the grace of God. Not to consider it worthless and of no value. God has given us his heart. Isn't it wonderful that there are those who respond to the message, to the love, to the grace, to the mercy of Jesus Christ? And we can see the pleading heart of God the Father through his Son. And we can also see the pleading heart of Pastor Paul to the church
And we also have been given that pleading heart as well, to plead to others to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It reminds me of Jesus when he lamented over Jerusalem, as he said, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." Isn't it amazing that there would be those that would reject the love of God? God makes every effort to plead with people to come to him. In Corinth as well, as in any other church, not everyone in the assembly was redeemed. They were not all saved. And that's why in the first section there, he tells us that, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God bids us to come. He bids us to come and to be saved through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in the second verse, Paul actually quotes Isaiah 49:8 as an appeal for them to receive God's grace. For he says, "In an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you." Isn't God's heart wonderful? It's tender. It's compassionate. It's his will that none would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Some of in the church, as Paul well knew, had an intellectual perspective of God. They had head knowledge, but they didn't have heart knowledge. Some were convinced by the Judaizers that if they kept the law, they would be okay. If they crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's, that would be the way of salvation. But that's not God's biblical way of saving mankind. Paul's appeal is that salvation is by grace alone. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. Unmerited favor. Because of Christ's reconciling work on the cross, you and I can be saved. To stress the urgency of the time, Paul goes right to the Word of God. Paul always used Scripture to back up his message in every single case. And notice what he says in the second part of verse 2. "Now is the day of salvation." Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you didn't know that you could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That verse is for you. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, this very moment. Not next Sunday, not next month, not next year. God wants to save you today. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know if God is going to give us another day. I don't mean to use scare tactics on you. But we do live on 3 earthquake faults, you know. Who knows if I'll even finish the message? Those of us who are believers know that if we're absent from this body, we're present with the Lord. Shake, rattle, and roll. You might as well get out of here now, because after we leave, it's going to be shake and bake. You don't want to wait around for that one, my friend. Today is the day of salvation. Look at your watch. Whatever time it is, that's the time for salvation. God brought you here for such a time as this to be saved. I'm almost tempted to give an altar call right now. Amen. But we'll leave it to the end of the message. You might change your mind then. If the Holy Spirit draws you, you're going to respond to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to keep you away. It was like this big old spring bounced me out of the pew 23 years ago at Raul Reese's church. Nothing was going to stop me. I stepped on every little old lady's toe in my row that day, and I was up front. I heard, "Ow, ooh, ow, ooh, ow, ooh," all the way. People knew I got saved because they were in pain over it. I was headed up towards the altar. Paul's plea, please do not regard the grace of God as no value. Don't put it off. It's very, very valuable. As a matter of fact, money cannot buy salvation. I don't care how much you give. I don't care how much you serve. I don't care if you have the Platinum Church membership card. You'll never get saved that way. Please don't consider God's free gift of salvation as worthless. He paid a tremendous price for you and I. My plea is the same as Pastor Paul. Please don't regard the grace of God as no value. Please don't consider God's free gift of salvation as worthless. It's the single most important decision you can make in your whole life, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's a plea from God through this privileged pleader of a preacher, if you would. And I don't mind giving the invitation, because There's nothing more awesome than when someone calls out upon the name of the Lord and is saved. There is a time, Isaiah says here, in God's economy when he listens to sinners and responds to those who are repentant. However, there will also be an end to that time, which is the reason for Paul's passionate plea. There's a timetable. Who knows what it is in every human soul? I have no idea. But you know what? There is a time when God will discontinue his plea. That's enough. I've made every effort. I've given you my Son. The Holy Spirit has drawn you, and you've continued to reject it. The Holy Spirit wooing your heart. In Genesis 6:3, God says, "My Spirit shall not strive with men forever because he is yet flesh." God will not strive with you forever. He wants you to respond. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." He's near. He's one breath away even this morning. Just open up your heart and invite Jesus Christ in. Therefore, we know he will not pull on the strings of your heart, nor whisper in your ear indefinitely. When you continually push away and reject God's passionate plea, Matthew 12:31, Jesus refers to this as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when eventually the Holy Spirit will come no more and tug upon the strings of your heart. That's the one and only unpardonable sin, is to reject God's love and to reject God's Son. Today's the day of salvation. Verse 3. Paul writes, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Now we go from the marks of the ministry to the marks, Paul's going to share some personal things about his own life and about his own ministry. Why? To boast? Absolutely not. Paul shares these things to the church at Corinth just to affirm his love for them. These are things that he had to experience. These are things that he had to endure by being a minister of the gospel, one who did not compromise with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the top indictments against the church today is in the area of Christian conduct, especially in ministry. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." There's a heavy one. I could go for hours on this one, especially with some of the conduct that we see in the church today, especially some of the conduct we see in the lives of pastors. In verse 3, Paul says very emphatically, "We give none at all, no offense in anything in ministry." That's the way ministry should be. When he says "we give no," in Greek it means none at all. No offense. The word offense is proskope, which means a cause of someone stumbling. I would hope that at the end of my race, and those of you, I know we have a couple of pastors in here this morning as well, at the end of our race, that we would be able to look at the ministry that God has entrusted us with and look back and say, we never caused anybody to stumble. That's a tremendous challenge. And you know, one of the biggest complaints about ministry today, I hear it all the time, is, you know, Christians and pastors and ministers are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of play actors, a bunch of phonies, and all they want is your money. That's a cause of stumbling. Someone along the way has stumbled these poor people. What Paul is saying is this: we are so to live that no one can point to you and I and say, because of that man's life, I want nothing to do with church. Do you know how many people are out there because somebody, some minister stumbled them and they will not darken the doors of a church, they say? I would hope not only for those in the pulpit, but those in the pews, for all of us, that we would never keep anyone away from coming through the doors of the church and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's very serious there in verse 3. Give no offense in anything. There's a tremendous responsibility when you name the name of Jesus Christ. Unconverted people love to look at the inconsistencies of the saints as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's pretty sad. It's not only the church they're rejecting, but the one who bled and died for them, because Jesus Christ has been misrepresented. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake."
when those things don't stick that they say about the church. Peter in 1 Peter 2 said that our conduct should be honorable among the heathens, not using our freedom or our liberty as a cloak of wickedness. Liberty is not license. Yes, we have a tremendous amount of freedom as Christians. We've never been so free. But we can't live our lives flippantly. There's got to be a radical change in our lives. We can't just continually, habitually practice things that God wants us to be set free from and just make excuses for them. We need to make sure that our lives line up with the Word of God, that we don't offend anyone in anything. Tremendous challenge. Paul would avoid anything that would bring disgrace upon Christ or that would cause someone to find fault with the truth and the purity of God's word. We need to practice what we preach. We need to walk out in our witness the word of God. You see, when God is pleading through us, when God is ministering through us, when God is loving the sinner through us, the ministry is blessed. But when people live hypocritical lives, the ministry is blasted. How sad. I went to Yom Kippur upstairs with our Jewish friends. And about 3 minutes into the service, they had named about five or six people in ministry, big names, Christian names that had fallen. I wanted to crawl under the chair. It was pretty sad. That's their impression of Christianity. I thought, Lord, how did we get here? Christianity in the first church was 100% Jewish. They were all Jews. What happened? And look at the Gentile church today. We want to be blessed. We want the Lord to be blessed, not blasted. But when we cause people to stumble, we dishonor God. When we cause people to stumble, we disgrace His ministry. The ministry is a bummer, and God gets blasted, and Jesus gets blamed when we don't live pure lives before the Lord. A holy church is a healthy church. A pure church is a powerful church. An empowered church is an exciting church. That's what God desires in this fellowship and other Christian fellowships throughout the world. He wants us to be empowered. He wants us to be excited. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy. Many people get the impression that the church is a place to make you happy. The church is a place to make you holy, and there's a tremendous difference there. The Lord says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He didn't say, "Don't worry, be happy." He said, "I want you to be holy. Don't just talk it, walk it. Don't just preach it, practice it." We've got to put shoe leather on a book that's wrapped in leather. God wants us to walk it out before the people out there. They know the real thing. When I began to be drawn to the Lord, I was working for the Adolph Coors Company, Coors Beer. And there was a buddy of mine, my partying buddy, that got saved. Matter of fact, my boss's wife is here this morning. She got saved, too. He got saved, too. He's going in for surgery. He's not here this morning, but isn't it amazing? God went right through Coors and drew people out. We went from the Rocky Mountain spring water to the living water. There's a difference there, you know. This man walked it out. When he got saved, I knew he was saved. He didn't get religious. He got related, man. It was the real thing. And I wanted what he had. He didn't just preach. He practiced. You know, he didn't just talk it, he walked it. It was exciting to see that he had something real. And you know what? It was a time in my life when I was looking for something real. If he'd have been a hypocrite, no telling where I'd be today. It was because of his life that I was thirsty for something more than Colorado Kool-Aid, man. All that did was leave me thirstier, you know? I'd wake up and wrap my lips around the faucet and turn the water on, man. Hot pipes, you know? But since I met Jesus Christ, never thirst again. And so we've now seen the marks of ministry, the marks of the ministry, a minister. And now thirdly, we're going to see the marks on the minister. Why? Because those who live godly, not might, but will suffer persecution. The effective minister is the enduring minister. And the life of the Apostle Paul was exactly that. It was a life of endurance. The ministry is not a sprint. It's a marathon. In verse 4, notice what Paul writes. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience," that term is endurance, "in tribulations, in needs, in distresses." And so we see here how Paul shares that it is a race of endurance, not a sprint. We want to finish the race well. He says, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Paul was not commending himself with letters of commendation as the Judaizers were. He wasn't sharing being commended by lifting himself up. But what he was showing here is that in Paul's life, in his love for the flock, in his love for the Lord, it commended him as a minister. See, we commend the Lord when we live it out. And Paul's life was one that commended the Lord. No matter where he went, no matter what was going on in his ministry, he was always a blessing on the ministry. He was commended for it. You see, it wasn't Paul's denomination that he was commended for. It wasn't his degrees that he was commended for. It wasn't the programs that Paul was commended for. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even his popularity, because at times Paul wasn't a popular guy. One of two things happened when Paul walked into town, either a riot or a revival, no in between. And so they either loved him or they just wanted to stone him to death. But it was Paul's love in his life that commended him. You read it all through his epistles. He lived it out. It wasn't success that he was looking for or commended for. It was the letter, the living epistle that he lived out in his life. What do people read when they look at our lives? What do they see? They look at you and I as a Christian, as a believer, born again. What do they see? What do they read in our lives? And ultimately, what commends faithful servants of God in their lives is endurance, to persevere, to be patient. The word patience there in verse 4 is hupomone, which means endurance. Hupomone is one of the New Testament's most gracious virtues, to be able to have patience, to be able to endure. As a matter of fact, there's no English word that expresses the original Greek hupomone there. Our English language is very limited at times in what it expresses. And so let me kind of give you the Greek interpretation here for this wonderful Greek word, hupomone, which means to endure. It means to bear up under hard labor. It's just a full, rich meaning that God gives us through this one particular word. It means to survive the shock of battle. That's what it means to endure. It means to remain steadfast even in the face of death. That's the type of ministry that Paul had. Those are the marks on the minister. Hupomone is also associated with the idea of future glory. You see, that's why Paul could spend his life for the Lord, because he had the hope of future glory. He wasn't looking at himself. He wasn't looking at this physical body. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of chapter 5, we saw how God told us that we are going to have a new body one day. This old tent's going back to the dust. He's going to give us a new body, a building made by God in heaven one day. Why do we try to hold on to this tent? Why don't we give it all? I was thinking, coming to church here this morning, man, before I met the Lord, I was burning out on drugs. Why wouldn't I burn out on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I go? So often people say, Pastor Joe, you need to slow down. I go, man, I gave the devil 100%. Why can't I give God 150%? You know what? God's not going to be surprised when I go through the gates of heaven. He's not going to say, what are you doing here? You're early, man. What'd you burn yourself out for? He knows exactly when I'm going to be there. And since I got that new body coming, I'm going for it because I want to graduate. I want to get out of this tent. It's too intense here. I want to get out of here. I want to go to heaven. I want my new body. And so I'm going to get out of this little tent as soon as I can. Quit holding on. But at the same time, it's endurance. We need to endure. He lived it out. Paul lived a life of endurance. He never wavered in his faith. Never, never, ever. Paul's hope never diminished. Paul's joys never abated. Paul was always just filled with the Holy Spirit. Even through his physical sight, even though his physical sight was dimming, he still had 20/20 when it came to spiritual things. He could see very, very clearly the things of heaven. Paul never sought outward comfort or prosperity, but he sought greater endurance. He even said in the book of Acts, he knew that trouble awaited him. He knew there was trials and tests and tribulations awaiting him in ministry. But you know what he said? None of these things move me. Not one. None of these things move me, because I don't count my life dear to myself. That's the key. Your life is hidden in Christ. Your life is dear to him. Hold on to him. Walk with him. Run with him. It's a race of endurance.
Too many people today are trying to hold on to this life, counting their own life as dear to themselves, and they miss out ministering to others that need Jesus Christ. They miss out on an opportunity to plead with someone to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
As Christ's ambassadors, we need to seek hupomone. We need to seek greater endurance in our lives. We need strength. We need encouragement. Some of you here this morning, I know we're hurting. Some of you here this morning are wondering if you can make it another day. Some of you here really need encouragement in the area of endurance. And all I can say is hold on to Jesus today. Hold on to Him right now. Allow Him to comfort your heart. He knows exactly what you're going through. He is the strength of your life. He is the one that's going to help you to endure. You're almost home. Hold on. Jesus Christ is coming soon. These are Paul's marks from ministry. He had to endure these things. And keep in mind as we look at this list, Paul never endured all of these things. Paul endured all of these things, yet he never complained about anything he had to endure. He has a list here that's just unbelievable of the things that he went through. And you know what? He never complained. He never moaned. He never griped. Never blamed God. So you know what happened? The ministry was blessed rather than blamed. We've already discussed patience, hupomone, but notice what Paul mentions as well. He says tribulations in the first part of verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, endurance. In tribulations, Paul says. Paul mentions tribulations next. That's thlipsis in the original language. It means trials under pressure. It means he was pressed down by circumstances, mostly brought on by the name of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes he was backed into a corner. Oftentimes he didn't think he would see the next day. At times he was even lifted over a wall in a basket. Paul was a basket case at times, but he still trusted in the Lord, even though he was penned in, even though there were these tribulations going on in his life. The tribulum was a tool or a piece of machinery that would separate the wheat from the chaff. When they would go out and harvest the grain, the tribulum would take all of the grain and remove the husk from the grain in the wheat fields. That's why God allows tribulums, tribulation in your life and in mine, to remove the chaff from our lives so that we would be pure in the eyes of the Lord. And so it's these trials under pressure that actually work for us and not against us. Notice what else Paul says. He says, in needs, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs. What's he talking about? This refers to privations that he suffered. Oftentimes he lacked food, oftentimes clothing, oftentimes lodging. Spent a tremendous amount of time in prison. Notice he says distresses as well. That term is stenochoria. Literally, it means to be pushed into a corner, a very narrow space, seemingly that there was no way out for Paul. Maybe you're here this morning feeling as though there's no way out with what you're going through. With what you're going through, God is aware of. He knows exactly where you are. He knows that you're backed into this corner. He knows that you're almost feeling as though you're suffocated. Am I ever going to get out of this mess? Well, you're in good company because Paul was there too. Notice verse 5. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And so notice he mentions stripes. He's not talking about his prison uniform there. This means anything that would come from fists to rods to whips. These all came from serving the Lord faithfully. Wait till we get to chapter 12, I think it is, 11 or 12, when he makes a list of all of the things he had to endure for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were times he took 40 lashes from a whip, cat of nine tails. Today, we take lashes, but it's usually from somebody else's tongue. But Paul actually had his skin broken through whips and through fists and through rods and from stoning at times. Paul was no stranger to prison. Paul had a tremendous prison ministry from the inside out. They would change guards on him every 3 hours, and he would lead every single guard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. They would be chained to him, so he figures, I have a captive audience. Actually, they were the ones that were being held captive by their sin, and Paul was free. But he would share with them how to be free, because he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul's ministry was constantly under attack, from riots to civil disturbances to mob violence. That's what tumults are. It had to be exciting traveling with Pastor Paul. Never a dull moment. These instances that he endured, all the riots and civil outbursts and all the tumults that he experienced, were usually caused when he shared with the Jewish people that the Gentiles could be saved the same way that the Jews could be saved. And it would cause a riot. He also says labors, sleeplessness, fastings are all a reminder of the price Paul was willing to pay for souls. We've got it easy in ministry today. Yes, there are times of labors. There are times of sleeplessness. There are times of fastings for all of us, but not with what Paul went through. Paul recognized that there was a cost in ministry. And there is a cost in ministry. But you know what? It certainly outweighs the benefits. It's unbelievable, the blessings that come with just coming out of our comfort zone. Being those ministers that God would have us to be. Getting our eyes off of ourselves and off of our problems and the poor me's and the woes. There is a tremendous cost in ministry. There was for Christ when he saved you. Paul recognized the cost that was involved. It reminds me of a little thing I had here in my notes about a hog and a hen. A conversation is said to have taken place between a hog and a hen when they passed a church and observed the subject of the pastor's sermon. How can we help the poor? After a moment's reflection, the hen said, "I know what we can do. We can give them a ham and egg breakfast." The hog protested, saying, "The breakfast would only be a contribution for you, but for me it would be total commitment." There is a cost. Paul wasn't interested in what was in it for him. Paul was not interested in cutting a fat hog, if you would, like some in ministry today. Labors, that means that Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. Then he preached after he was finished, wearing his fingers to the bone for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think even out west here in California, ministers have it soft. You don't have to go very far in America today to go to areas where churches are just pretty much dead, dried up, caving in, shutters falling off. It's amazing the spiritual condition of America today. Just go to New England. You know, when we went there, we didn't have a congregation. We didn't have a salary. We had nothing but a lot of faith in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it took me sweeping the floors for $5 an hour to share with three men that I met, all three of them were unbelievers. Even though they're all in church, they're in their 70s, 80s years old. They had served as deacons and elders and served the church all of their life and didn't know Jesus Christ. But it was worth $5 an hour to sweep the floor and lead them all to Christ. I did two of their funerals. What a joy it was. Didn't cost me much. It certainly was a blessing. Too many people today are afraid to roll up their sleeves and come out of their comfort zone and get right down into the muck and the mire of the world out there, whatever the cost is. And share the love of Christ with these people. Sleeplessness comes with ministry. Please quit telling me I'm too tired and too busy to minister to you, okay? I hear so many of you in this congregation come up and almost apologize that you have to ask me for prayer or if you have to meet with me or whatever. I'm not that busy, honestly. God has called me to minister to the flock of God. You don't get when you call me, press 1 if you want Spanish, press 2 English, press 3. We don't do that here. We have a small fellowship. This is great where the pastor's touchable. The elders are touchable. We're touchable people here. We want to touch you 24/7 here. We're not too big or too good or too famous to come and visit you and to pray for you and to love you. And that's what ministry is all about. I don't mind sleepless nights. I really, really don't. You know what that does for me? Every single time when I've been so tired and needed sleep, I have been able to experience the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. You see, the Lord promises me that when I'm weak, He's strong. And I'm better off without sleep than I am when I'm feeling good, because I get in trouble when I'm feeling too good. You know, I don't need God. It's when I'm absolutely empty of any physical strength at all that I can really enjoy the presence of the Lord. Notice labors, sleeplessness, hunger.
Paul didn't get to sleep in $5,000 a night hotels like some of the guys today that put their orders in when they come and speak at your church. I've heard guys want everything from Perrier water on the podium to five-star hotels to you name it. That's not feeding the flock. That's fleecing the flock of God. I think they need to go through labors. I think they need to sweep the floors for $5 an hour. That sure have a different perspective of ministry today. It's not all about how great we can be. It's how great Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is everything. We are nothing. Paul says hunger. Sometimes these big names show up and say, what? No room service? I think a lot of them ought to fast as well. Enough on that. I can give you another sermon on that one. Verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. And so in verses 6 and 7, it also shows Paul's remarkable endurance in 9 positive ways. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. All of these things, all 9 of these things were positive ways that show how Paul endured ministry. The first one he mentions is hagnotes, purity. What that means is Paul's ministry was lived out with purity in his life. Purity of thoughts, purity of motive. Paul was never accused of sexual immorality in ministry. Paul was never accused of sexual advances in ministry. Paul was pure in his thoughts, in his behavior, in all manners of ministry. Another lesson in that one. Paul's life was also conducted, notice, by knowledge. He had a clear understanding of the truth of God's word, and he never deviated from it. The Bible was enough for Paul. The word of God was sufficient, and he never, ever deviated from the word of God. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who would believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The word of God was plenty. This is all the knowledge we need in ministry today. Notice he mentions long suffering. That means to be long fused with people. Paul never got uptight with people. He didn't beat the sheep. He fed the sheep. Corinth had everything. When it came to sin, they had it all in Corinth. But you know what? No matter how they treated Paul, he patiently loved them, guided them, rebuked them, encouraged them, comforted them. He prayed for them, no matter how they responded. As a matter of fact, of all the churches that Paul ministered in, he said this was the one that loved him the least. But you'd never know it from his heart, from his character, from his endurance. He loved them unconditionally. What a lesson for ministers today, to love the flock of God. Yeah, there are those times when you get sheep bites. I didn't realize sheep were carnivorous. I thought they were vegetarians, but they do like to bite every once in a while. But you know what? It comes with the territory. It comes with the heart of a shepherd to love the sheep, to minister to the sheep, to care for the sheep, to tend the sheep. As a matter of fact, the Lord challenged Peter. He said, Peter, if you really do love me, tend, feed, nurture my sheep. And notice, they're his sheep. Notice kindness, another term that's used, one of the 9 qualities, remarkable qualities in Paul's endurance. Kindness means goodness in action. He not only talked about kindness, but Paul acted it out. His loving attitude, his sympathetic demeanor. He had a heart of compassion. I love Warren Wiersbe's definition of compassion. It means feeling your pain in my heart. That's what compassion is all about. When Jesus went somewhere and there were lepers and prostitutes and you name it, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he had a heart of compassion for these people. For the publicans, the tax collectors, he had a heart of sympathy, a heart of kindness for them, a loving attitude. And you know what, folks? If I've ever given you the impression that I don't love you and I'm not sympathetic towards you, and if I've ever misrepresented the Lord in the area of not loving you, I repent even before you right now. God has called me to love you and to feed you and to be there for you. This convicts me when I go through sections of Scripture like this, because this is the standard. This is the standard of God for His ministers. Paul's endurance was empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice he mentions the Holy Spirit as well. I believe of all the things, all the 9 things that are mentioned here, the key to Paul's ministry was the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul walked in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:16. He was filled with the Spirit, according to Acts 13:9. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:19.
He was led by the Holy Spirit, Acts 16. He was taught by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. He prayed in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, 18. He worshipped in the Holy Spirit, Philippians 3, 3. And he did not grieve the Holy Spirit. He did not quench the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also produced in Paul, notice as well in that verse, sincere love. That means Paul's love was genuine. It wasn't fake. You can't fake love. People know when you love them. Little kids know when you love them. They're very good judges of character, aren't they, little kids? They know when adults are filled with love. And you know what? It's the Holy Spirit as well that's going to give us a sincere love. I shared what that word sincere means a couple of weeks ago. It means without wax. When they would try to pawn off fake pottery in the time of Jesus Christ, they would take wax and fill in the cracks and in the holes and make it look like the real thing. But when they got the pot home and the sun came out and the wax melted, guess what? It was cracked. It was fake. It was a phony. But what Paul is saying here is we are to be without wax. We're to be sincere one to another. And the Holy Spirit had produced in Paul a sincere, a genuine love. He didn't have to fake it. It was an unhypocritical love. It characterized his whole life. Paul was the one through the Holy Spirit that penned 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He knew all about love. It was defined through him, through the Holy Spirit. By the word of truth, notice he mentions there. The word of truth is what? This is the word of truth, the Bible. Jesus said, my word is truth. Paul faithfully preached the word of God from this truth until the day that he died. What a ministry. That's endurance. Paul's ministry was Bible-based, period. He didn't go after the latest book. He didn't go on Larry King. You know, he didn't do all of the things that people are doing today to try to fill pews. Nickels and noses seems to be a main concern in the church today. How many people can we get in? We have to have a mega church. You know, mega in Greek means great, but it doesn't talk about great numbers. It talks about great power. It talks about great love. It talks about great grace. That's what mega is in a church today. It's not all about some success formula. It's all about the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that's going to make for a healthy church. Paul's ministry was based upon those things. Notice he says, by the power of God. It is our prayer continually here that this ministry would be Spirit-led. Inspiration, not perspiration. The works of man's hands is nothing but perspiration. We need the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul said it's by the power of God. We don't need cleverness. We don't need gimmicks and gadgets. The Bible is the power of God unto salvation. This is it. Paul didn't water it down. He didn't alter it. He didn't redefine it. He didn't get the latest copy or the latest translation, if you would. You know, you better be very, very careful with translations today because a lot of them are not translations. They are transliterations, and there's a difference there. You need to stick to the original Greek and Hebrew in the Word of God. Be careful with some of this stuff that's coming out. You've heard it said that Satan couldn't defeat the church, so he joined it. True. He can't defeat the Word of God, so he's retranslating it himself. Read some of these translations today. Well, don't read them. Take my word for it. Paul didn't skip chapters or verses that might make someone feel uncomfortable. He didn't change it. He didn't alter it. He didn't delete anything. He didn't have any white out. He wasn't worried about making people feel uncomfortable if he talked about things like sin. You see, the devil hates the Word of God. And when men tamper with the Word of God, guess what they do? They side with the author of confusion. Anybody know who that guy is? So be very, very careful. Paul fought the good fight with spiritual weapons. Notice the second part of verse 7, where he says, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I like that. Back in Ephesians 6, he talks about the armor of God. In those days, the right hand was the sword and the left hand was the shield. Offense and defense. That's so important. And one of the keys for Paul's endurance was the right hand was the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And in the left hand was the shield of faith, which was able to quench all of the fiery darts. Two important weapons that's part of the armor of God. So, so important. And that's why Paul mentions the spiritual weapons there. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And we're going to wind it down with these last two verses, or three verses, 8, 9, and 10. I've labeled these the paradoxes of the privileged pleaders, okay? There are mountaintop experiences as ministers, and there are valley experiences as believers, and everything in between. And notice the paradoxes he mentions. And the first two are honor and dishonor. What that means is, as a minister, whether it's with a capital M or a small M, Paul says, you will be commended by some and you will be criticized by some. If everybody loves you, there's something wrong. If everybody hates you, there's something wrong, too. You know, there's got to be good balance. How about evil report and good report? That means that some will slander you. And some will speak well of you. I'm not as concerned about the slander as I am people speaking well of me. I think flattery will do more harm to me than slander will. God keeps us humble through slander. But you've got to be very, very careful, because flattery will harm you more than criticism will. Notice, as deceivers yet true. What does that mean? It means that some will call you a liar while you're preaching the truth. What is the truth, they say? And we have the truth in the Word of God. How about as unknown and yet well known? Well, that means that there was a time when Paul was unknown, unnoticed, unappreciated. But the bottom line is this: as a minister of the gospel, whether you're unknown or not, or whether you're unnoticed or whether you're unappreciated, you are well known to God. And that's the bottom line. God sees everything. Everything is open before Him. Notice, dying yet, but yet behold we live. Well, often the thought was that they finally killed that fanatic Paul. They stoned him and took him outside and left him outside the city for dead. And then the next thing they hear is this voice from over in the next town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yep, that was Paul, dying but yet living. Amazing. Nothing stopped that guy. How about sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Ministry oftentimes is a place of sorrow. It's a place of tears. It's a place of heartache. Yet those God is working in, those that God allows you to minister to, is working in their lives as well. Even as the Bible says in Psalms, weeping may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's part of ministry. Those times when there is sorrow, but yet they turn to rejoicing because of who we serve. How about poor yet making many rich? By the way, J. Vernon McGee says, ministry is not a place for people to get rich, he says. Poor, he's talking about with worldly possessions, but yet making many rich. That means by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, by pleading with people, guess what happens? We enrich their lives. It doesn't get any richer than this. It doesn't get any richer than being an heir in the kingdom of heaven. Whether you have anything possession-wise here on earth or not, if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got everything. Notice he says, having nothing, yet possessing all things. And the term used there in Greek means that Paul the Apostle at times was as destitute as a beggar, but yet he possessed all things, all those things that really, really count. Amazing, isn't it? Some of the things you see in ministry. We've seen the motive last week of the ministry. We've seen the marks of the ministry. We've seen the marks on the minister. All of these things are very, very important for all of us to know these things, to be able to rejoice in those difficult times, to be able to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to trust God with every aspect of our lives. Whether we have very little or whether we have an abundance, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the bottom line. We're rich. Back to the first section of our message here this morning. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I wasn't going to let you off the hook. Promise there would be an invitation this morning for you to make the most important decision you can ever make in your life. And God has put before you even here this morning a pleading preacher, pleading with you not to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to reject God's Son, pleading with you not to push away the grace and the love and the mercy of God. If God has spoken to you here this morning and told you that now is the acceptable time of salvation,
We're going to give you that opportunity this morning to invite Jesus Christ into your life. Not to join a church, not to have to do anything but open up your heart to God's Son, to ask Him to come in, to ask God to forgive you for your sins, and to be your Lord and Savior for the rest of eternity. That's the most awesome thing that can happen to any human soul on the face of the earth. If you've never done that, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you please stand right where you are right now? We want to pray a simple prayer with you so that you can be saved. Don't neglect so great a salvation. God loves you. He's made every effort to save you before we close. There's someone else telling you to stay in your seat. I don't need it right now. Next week, next month, next year. Would you sign a contract for a year saying that you would not want salvation for a year from now, for the next year? I don't think any of you would. Even for 6 months or even 1 month or even a week. You don't know what tomorrow holds. So don't leave this place without Christ as your Savior today. Anyone, before we close. Maybe you're here this morning and you need prayer. Maybe you come in here hurting. Maybe you come in here thinking, I can't endure one more day. I know there's a lot of people in this church that are hurting as well, and we want to pray for you here this morning, okay, before we close. God has really impressed upon my heart that there are people here that need prayer. Some of you are experiencing tremendous depression. Some of you now are going through physical afflictions. Some of you are feeling as though you're isolated. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Well, God knows, and we want to pray for you today. Maybe you're hurting physically. Maybe you're hurting emotionally. Maybe you're hurting financially. Maybe you're addicted to something. God wants to set you free. He wants to set you free from whatever it may be, pornography, alcohol, drugs. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And what we want to do, you don't have to tell us what you're struggling with. God knows what it is. But what we want you to do as we close here is just to stand. And we're going to have some loving people around you lay hands on you and pray for you. We're just going to take the next few moments just to pray for your needs, whatever they might be, okay? The reason we have people lay hands on you is this. We don't want one person laying hands on you and them getting God's glory for what God wants to do in your life. If a bunch of people lay hands on you, then we don't know who God used as a vessel. But it's all His work anyway. And so if you would like prayer, if you're hurting, don't leave here in the same condition. Please stand if you would. We just want to pray for you before we close. Praise the Lord. Okay.